Upster of hate, an apostle of discord in a book that is famous for that title, or, well, some less seemly name. But tonight he's here to open our conference, to speak on the subject, the Word of God, our basis of action. ICY is an action group. We have banded ourselves together to study, but not to sit there and mold, but to get out and act. We acted recently in Princeton, New Jersey, when we went up and picketed the coming of the Russian clergyman to Princeton Theological Seminary. He spoke on sort of three-corner debate with some of the Princeton students. We've been to Ann Arbor, Michigan for action. We have been to places in different parts of the country in action against the communists, American communists. Things like this, we act. So we need to know from the very beginning, what is the basis for our action? Wherein do we find our root as young Christians? So the topic is the Word of God, our basis for action. So I introduce to you Dr. Carl McIntyre, my father.
Well, I would say that's the best introduction I ever had. Thank you very much. And I've met so many of you today and young people who say that they have been listening to us in various sections of the country. I feel like saying, good morning, everybody, and greeting you that way. Now, how many of you have heard us on the 20th Century Reformation Hour somewhere in the country? Let's see your hand. Well, thank you very, very much. God has given us this place. And I am at presently being investigated by the Internal Revenue. And the Christian Beacon and the broadcast and everything's being investigated. And I saw the investigator this week in another session, and he was down to see the dedication of the Christian Admiral, to see what was going on, I guess. But anyway, he said to me, he said, I didn't get to hear your broadcast the day after the dedication of the Christian Admiral, but I can imagine that you said that God gave you a beautiful day. It was a perfect day down here. And I've decided that even these government investigators finally wake up to the fact that you are giving your credit and your glory to God. And this Christian Admiral is a gift to us from our Heavenly Father. And your presence here tonight, young people from around the country, and so many of us here from so many different church groups and backgrounds, is a fulfillment of our dreams for this place. This is just the beginning. And I want to express my thanks to God that I have been privileged to be invited to give this opening address at this first ICY Leadership Conference. I consider it a great privilege and a great honor. It is true that we represent the International Council of Christian Churches, and we have 83 denominations in this council. And we have been active all around the world since 1948. And we've seen many church groups, church leaders. But it has been our desire that out of this movement would come a great young people's movement of action. So here you are. Now, in favor of your action, young people, but I want it to be the right kind of action. You can get stirred up around here if you want to, but don't go out and jump in the Atlantic Ocean. It's close. Just stay away from that. I understand the boys are on the first floor and the girls are on the third and the fourth floor. And don't you get mixed up on these floors. Let's have some action, but let's don't get mixed up. Let's stay on our floors where we belong, or somebody might be falling out a window or something else. But we're here for action. And I believe that the committee which arranged this conference has set the right approach when they invited me to speak upon the Bible, the Word of God, the basis of action. Now may I ask how many of you brought your Bibles with you tonight? Let's see where we stand. Let's see your Bibles. Hand them up, please. Thank you. How many of you have your Bibles here, but you didn't bring them? Let's see your hand. How many of you don't have any Bibles at all? Let's see your hand. I mean here. Just a few of you. Well, I guess it wouldn't be a crime if you took the Gideon Bible out of your room and brought it down. But at least I'd like to have everybody have your Bibles. You need them during the other messages. And I want to turn to two passages in the Scripture which we will deal with primarily in this message. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconia, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Paul calls them holy. He says they are the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now that is addressed to young Timothy, who is a young ICYer of the first century. And Paul was speaking to him like I'm speaking to you tonight. Now I want you to turn with me over to the 119th Psalm, one of the sections in the 119th Psalm, beginning with verse 97. "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgment, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." The entire 119th Psalm is given over to the exaltation of the Word of God, and it is the longest psalm in the Bible. I'd like to just point out to you the tremendous esteem which the psalmist has of the Word of God. And then I want to get into the question as to the nature of the Word, why we believe it's the Word, some of the current attacks upon the Word, and how we're going to meet these attacks. The psalmist begins by saying, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." His respect for this law goes into his heart. There is an affection which he has for it. And this affection which he has for it is born of what it means to him and what it's done for him and the things that he has been able to accomplish as a result of knowing the Word. And so he outlines a few of these things for us. And he says here now, notice I want to give you the outline, thou through thy commandments, he's speaking to God, hast made me wiser than mine enemies. He has plenty of enemies, and we have plenty of enemies, and you're going to have plenty of enemies, and anybody who's going to stand up for the Word of God in the midst of a crooked generation, you're going to have all kinds of enemies. But the only thing that you need to recognize is that you're not going to be able to get rid of your enemies, but you're going to be wiser than they are. You're going to be smarter than they are. You're going to be able to get ahead of your enemies. And the reason for this is simply that God is with you and God is not with your enemies. Now that's the reason. Now we're not afraid of Khrushchev tonight. I think maybe the president's scared of him a little bit. I think that other people in the country are scared of him a little bit, but we're not afraid of Khrushchev because Khrushchev doesn't have any God. He hasn't anybody to help him but the devil. And the devil's a good helper. At least he's helping Khrushchev along. But you and I have a better helper. We have God. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Some people can't understand how I can get up and jump on Khrushchev like I do on my broadcast and not think that something might happen to me. I'm not worried about what's going to happen to me, young people. God's going to take care of me. God's going to look after me. God wants men and women today who will believe in him. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if you will believe in our God, and you will look to him, he will keep you, he will reward you, he will bless you. Bless your heart, he gave to us the most beautiful building on the Atlantic coast, south of Atlantic City, and it fell out of the heavens one day, and we picked it up and began to straighten it out. And we're in it tonight. God Almighty! Now look at this 119th Psalm. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Well, I'd like that one very much if I were in school. I've long since passed that stage. I don't have to get grades and marks like you do, but I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Isn't it nice to look at you, teacher, listen to what you have to say to him? So keep it up, lady. I got more understanding than you have. I read the Bible. I read the Bible last night before I went to bed. I read it this morning in my devotional hour. I still got a testament in my pocket. And this will give me more wisdom and more understanding than anything you can impart to me. I'll pass my marks. I'll give you a good account. But I'm looking to the greatest instructor of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next one. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Nice to think about the Hebrews, about the Greeks, about the Egyptians, about the Babylonians. It's nice to go back, and it's been my privilege to travel in those parts of the world and to go to Cairo and to go to Athens and go to Rome and see these monuments and look at the wisdom of the ancients, and you'll have the privilege to see more of it as your days pass by. But this passage says, I have more understanding than the ancients because I kept thy precepts. What you young people need to learn right now is the Word of God. And if you'll learn it, if you'll come to love it, if you'll learn what it means to hide it in your heart. Now I'll just tell you something. I was reared in a Christian home. My mother was a wonderful Christian woman. But when she went to college, she won a prize for memorizing the entire book of Proverbs. She memorized it, won a prize in college. And she spent the rest of her life quoting it to her children. And I was reared on the book of Proverbs. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. And I looked like I was a raven of the valley or something coming at me. And I remember when we used to have our arguments back and forth, as we would, we were four children in the family, mother would come to us and say, "Well, no doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." But I think the greatest thing my mother ever did was to memorize the book of Proverbs. Because she used a switch in one hand and the book of Proverbs in the other. Well, the book of Proverbs says that you spare the rod and spoil the child, and so she didn't spare the rod, and I think I turned out fairly well as a result of that discipline. Listen, beloved, this blessed book which God has given to us is the book of God. It's the book of heaven. Now, when you turn to the New Testament, Paul says to young Timothy, "You've been trained in these things." Most of us here tonight have come out of a Christian background. We've been trained in these things. And remember that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. They're going to deceive, and they're going to be deceived. And that describes the 20th century apostasy and the conditions we're facing tonight. God is sending men strong delusion, and they're believing lies. They're believing that you can get along with the communists, that you can accept an inclusive policy and live with unbelief. And evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But continue thou. Don't you go with them. Don't you follow them. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of. And then he says, "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is proper." Now this is all scripture. Every word is. Everything that God gives in this book is given by inspiration of God. Now I want to talk to you very frankly. I want to give you two or three points, but if you'll accept them and you'll remember them, you'll never go astray so far as the Word of God is concerned. And you'll be kept no matter what the temptations or where you may be studying in this life. There are two things that I want to say to you about the Word of God. The first one is that this teaching that the Bible is inspired is given us by divine revelation. The Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a lot of things. The Bible teaches that our Savior was the Son of God. How do you know he's the Son of God? The Bible says so. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. How do you know it? Can you find it anywhere else? No, nowhere else in the world can you find the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, except in the Bible. Why? Matthew says that the Lord spake by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin." Matthew, an apostle, turns back 700 years to the days of Isaiah, way back there where the prophet stood up and said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Now, I believe in the virgin birth of Christ because it is a teaching of divine revelation. And the teaching or the doctrine that the Bible is inspired is not something that comes outside of the Bible. It's not something you've received from tradition or history. It's something which is contained and presented in the Bible itself. It's one of the credentials of Scripture. And we accept the doctrine of the plenary. That means the full, the complete. We call it verbal inspiration. We accept the doctrine of the full inspiration of the Bible on the testimony of God himself. Now, you can't go back any further than that, and that's as far as you need to go. And if you'll accept that teaching of the Word of God, that this is a revealed revelation brought to us from heaven itself. It's above anything that's on this earth. It's beyond the confines of this earth. It's beyond anything that you and I normally have any relationship to in this world of sin and sorrow and death.
All Scripture is given by inspiration. It means God breathed, literally. It's been given in order that you and I might have a more sure and certain word of prophecy. Now, that's the most important thing right there.
I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in the great Westminster Confession of Faith. And in the very first chapter of that great creed, which teaches the Bible, we're told that there are many excellencies whereby the Bible doth give evidence that it is the Word of God. You've got fulfilled prophecy. You've got all these arguments of its unity and the blood runs through from beginning to end. And all these are beautiful arguments which give evidence that we have a divine book. But notwithstanding the full persuasion and the full acceptance of this magnificent concept that God has spoken to us rests upon the fact that God sent.
Are you going to believe God, or are you not going to believe God? Is God going to be a liar, or does God tell the truth? And we accept the Bible from beginning to end, as we have, upon the authority of the Almighty God. Now, there's some questions in your mind, but I think I'll come to them just a minute.
The second great point that I want to make in connection with the Bible is that we accept its authority, its inerrancy, its infallibility upon the authority of Jesus Christ.
But you say, isn't Jesus Christ God? Yes, Jesus Christ is God, and we can accept that argument in relationship to Jesus Christ. But young people, I'm going to take you now to what we call the historical apologetics. I'm going to take you in a line of thinking in regard to the Bible, which if you will recognize and you will accept, you will never, never put anything above the Bible, no matter what it may be, as you struggle with the problem down here. Now, what did I say on the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ was here on the earth. Nobody denies that there was a person by the name of Jesus of Nazareth who actually lived on this earth about 2,000 years ago. History accepting, the government accepting, the calendar accepting. We accept the fact that he was here. But this person, Jesus Christ, did something. In fact, he did one thing. Above everything else that he did one thing. And that one thing which he did is the beginning, is the starting point from which you and I can proceed to accept everything in the Bible. Now, what was that one thing that he did that gives me a starting point in history, within time, within the order that you and I are living here, by the sea and in the air and in this land? What was that one thing that he did? What do you think it was? He arose from the dead. He arose from the dead. He's the only one who ever did it. Of his own power, his own strength. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, if he had not arisen from the dead, young people, there would be no gospel to preach. The whole argument of 1 Corinthians 15 is that if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, your preaching is vain, your yet in your sins were of all men to be pitied. Everything that Jesus said, everything he said about himself, everything he did in this earthly life, even to that supreme act of suffering upon the cross for our sins, all of that would have been utterly vain and worthless if he hadn't come out of that tomb. But he came out of the tomb alive. Well, now where does that take you? Where are we going from here? Well, now let me just say something to you. The apostle tells us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God did what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now here are two elements right at this point dealing with the resurrection of Christ. And young people, if you see this, I saw what I'm telling you way back there years ago in my ministry, in my life, and it has been the most marvelous thing for me to stand on in defending the Holy Spirit from all these attacks. If Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he was everything he said he was. He was Son of God. And the Son of God knows what the truth is. He knows. And when Jesus Christ was arguing with the Pharisees, and you find it there in the 10th chapter of John, he said, the scripture cannot be broken. I think he knows what he's talking about. I'm willing to listen to him. The Lord Jesus Christ said, when he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and he opened the eyes of the disciples that were telling him, he said, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Oh, fools, Lord, what he said to believe all that is written in the scriptures. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them the things and the scriptures concerning himself. Do you mean to say that the Son of God, who was raised from the dead, walking along the road to Emmaus, didn't know what he was talking about? When he went back to the prophets, and he went back to Moses, and went back to the Old Testament and says, here, this is me. I'm the one they're talking about here. I'm the one that was slain. I'm the Shiloh. Why, of course he did. Of course he did. And we can accept the Old Testament scripture on the authority of a risen Christ. You turn to the 5th chapter. Turn to the 5th chapter of John for just a minute. Let me show you this. I'm building a case for you here, and I want you to see it. In the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to John, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, down toward the end, he says, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And then he comes on down a little further, and he says in verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. I read a Methodist Sunday school publication a few years ago where it said it's very doubtful whether Moses was able to write or not. Well, I was of the opinion that Jesus knew more about this than the Methodist Sunday school publication. Moses wrote of me. For if ye have believed, if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my word? When Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, will accept the Old Testament scriptures, I'm going to accept the truth. He knows more about it than all the theologians and all the professors. And all these so-called scholars of our day that are steeped in what they call higher criticism, he knows more about it. And I'm going to accept the testimony of Jesus Christ to the Word of God. But the second thing involved in this is also very precious. Did you know that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned? Did you know that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God? No, he doesn't understand. But those of us who have believed that God raised his Son from the dead, we have been born again. And a born again man will believe what God has told him. A born again man has the spiritual understanding in his heart to accept the Word of God. And when you believe the Word of God, you can get up and preach, just like I'm doing now.
I'm telling you exactly what I believe. I'm telling you exactly what's true. And I'm trying to get it across to you young people, because if you'll understand it, if you'll see it in this life, and if you can accept the authority of your risen Savior as it relates to the Scripture, you'll never be led astray. You'll never be misled. You'll have the Bible as your foundation.
Oh, but you say, Dr. Mankire, you've been speaking about the Old Testament and the testimony of Christ. All right, just take your Bible for a minute. I'll turn over to the 14th chapter of John. And in the 14th chapter of John, down toward the end of that chapter, beginning with verse 26, we read, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." You know what that is? The bringing to remembrance the things which he said. There are the Gospels. There are the things which he said and reported. He says the Holy Spirit will see that you get that straight. And they did. And then he said, he shall teach you all things. You know what that is? That's the Pauline epistles of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. That's what it is. Now look just back a little further, verse 23. Let me show you this. Jesus answered and said unto them, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me." So God the Father, speaking through God the Son, said that the Holy Spirit would come, and when he came, after the departure of our Lord, this is the Lord telling here, that I go away, says the Comforter will come, and he will bring back to your remembrance the things which I said when I was here. He'll teach you all things, and you'll be able to have a record which will be trustworthy concerning my appearance here on the earth. Well, now let's go a little further. Turn over to the 16th chapter. The 16th chapter in Mark. Verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you what? Things to come." You know, that's the book of Revelation. There it is. Now here is Jesus Christ putting his approval on the Old Testament and saying the Scriptures can't be broken. Here he is telling his disciples, "It's needful for me that I go away." And he says, when I'm gone, the Spirit will come. And when he comes, he'll bring back to remembrance these precious experiences that we've had together. And you'll be able to put them down. And he'll lead you into all truth. And he'll show you the things to come. And I tell you, young people, tonight, we have a Bible. We call it a canon. A canon of Scripture. Do you know why the books are in this Bible? The certain ones are here, and why some of them are not here? There's one great norm that the church has accepted. The Old Testament we accept on the Word of Christ. The New Testament we expect on the Word of Christ, and we accept it on the authority of the apostles. And so for the New Testament, here's the phrase that's been famous. Apostolicity is the norm of canonicity. A book in the New Testament to be there either had to be written by an apostle to whom Jesus spoke his word, or they had to be an approved by an apostle who had the authority from Jesus Christ. And thank God that's the way it is. I read in the paper yesterday that Pope John, who's just died, was the second greatest pope of all time. The first pope was Peter. I read in the paper the day before yesterday that the Pope died on Pentecost, the day that the Roman Catholic Church was started. No, the Roman Catholic Church didn't start on Pentecost. The Christian Church started, when you and I began.
But when the Christian church started and the Holy Spirit was given in the New Testament, and the promise was made that we would have the remembrances of Christ and the truth of Christ, and that we would have this message of the future, the Lord Jesus Christ put his seal on the Old Testament, he put his blessings upon the apostles, and that blessing didn't continue on down to Pope John the 23rd. That blessing stopped with the apostles, and they gave to us a book. And from that day to this, the great Christian church has appealed to the Holy Scripture. They are holy because they are under the seal and under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got a pretty good book, if you know. You've got a pretty good book. All right, now let's take a few of these questions up that you young people have to say. Do you mean to say that this inspiration that you talk about goes right down to the very particular words that you use? The answer is yes. Let me tell you something. When you want to communicate an idea to this girl that you love, I know you hem and haw a lot. And I know you have to take a long time getting to the question sometimes. But there's one word that lets her know what you mean is when you tell her, I love her. And if you don't get around to that word, she's not going to appreciate you. Sooner or later, you come around and you say, I love you. And words are the means of communication between two persons who are intelligent. And God communicates to you and me through a word. Now, I believe in verbal inspiration, that the inspiration extends even to the very type and the nature and the tense of the word. Turn to Galatians, the 3rd chapter. I'll just give you one. The Bible's full of many of these instances, but in the 3rd chapter of Galatians, we have a very celebrated instance of this, which has been used throughout the history of the church. Here the apostle is arguing concerning Jesus Christ. It is the 3rd chapter, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not an unto seed, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now when God promised Abraham that then I see thy seed, that all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the promise of God. In thy seed, said all the nations of the earth. It wasn't plural. God didn't use a plural form. God let Abraham know that there would be one single individual who would come through him. And in this one, who is Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That blessing would come through the Redeemer. That blessing would come through the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is an argument made by the Apostle Paul, referring back into the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Here is an argument made from the very nature of the word, singular, rather than plural. Now that's verbal inspiration. That's plenary inspiration. Now, of course, I can use many other arguments, but I can assure you, young people here tonight, that you don't have a God in heaven who's going to deceive you. He's holy. Our God doesn't know how to deceive. It isn't in his being. It isn't a part of his nature. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And a holy God can only communicate a holy word. That's what he's done. Now when you get to that point, you've got something you can believe and something you can stand on. And young people, you can spend all your life obeying these commandments, and you'll never go wrong. You'll always do that. You can spend all of your years following the Lord Jesus Christ, and your years will not be spent in vain.
because the word of the Lord abideth forever.
Well, when somebody says, but Dr. Mankar, how about the early chapters of Genesis? What are you going to do with them? Don't they call them myths?
Oh, yes, we've got lots of mythology everywhere today.
It's on every hand.
We've got all this mythology.
But no, I can't accept the first three chapters of Genesis as myths. Jesus Christ didn't accept the first three chapters of Genesis. Jesus Christ said when God made them, he made them male and female. And he went so far as to say he made them in the likeness and the image of God. And if you want to go back to the likeness and the image of God as the Lord Jesus Christ described it, you have to go back to the first chapter of Genesis. You have to go back to the second chapter of Genesis. And I want to tell you, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ knew more about how God created you than these 20th century intellectuals know.
By the way, I have a Methodist adult teacher that just came to my hand. This is July 1963.
Young people, the greatest assault today is being made on the Word of God. That's where it is. To destroy our foundation, to take out from underneath this pillar which holds up the standards of righteousness. Never in the history of the Christian church has an attack been made upon the Bible like it's made today and inside of the church. Inside of the house of God. And I might say just in passing, never in the history of the Christian church has there been so much evidence external to support the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And yet the unbelief has multiplied. But this publication just out is for this quarter, July. And the first article here is entitled Creation and Evolution in Christian Perspective. And what this article does, frankly, is to test the Bible by science. They put science above the Bible, and then they draw their conclusions. When you accept what I've given you tonight, the resurrection of Christ, as the starting point, your historical apologetic, you will judge science by the Bible. That's what you do. And no matter what people say about science or how they may come with it, you'll say, well, this question, I'll lay that in advance. I'll let that lay aside. I'm not going to permit that to destroy my faith in the Word of God. Because my faith in the Word of God rests upon the testimony of a risen Savior whom God raised from the dead. But we hear, oh yes, it was 6 years ago they told us that carbon 14 was the proof of everything. We would accept that as the dating schedule of all time. And now Professor Albright of Johns Hopkins University comes out and says you can't trust carbon 14, and I wonder what the new evangelicals are doing now. But that's the way they go. But in this particular article in which they discuss this question, they come out very frankly and they say, the Bible is not a book providing strictly historical or scientific facts. The Bible is a book of faith, by which we mean that it offers insight into the uniquely religious dimensions of man's existence. Isn't that wonderful? The uniquely religious dimensions of man's existence is what the Bible is. The first three chapters of Genesis cannot be considered as valid scientific accounts of cosmic and human origins for three reasons. And then they proceed to give what they call these three reasons. For these purposes, the literal descriptive language of science in which words refer to specific objects and their physical properties are matters which we must consider. The term myth has often been applied to language like that of Genesis. Now, young people, we're running into this realm, and they always want to throw out the first three chapters of Genesis. The account of creation in which man was made in God's image. The account of the fall which brought death to the human race. They throw out those three chapters, discredit. And then they leave the rest of the Bible as an account of the religious experience of the race. And this matter is not a book of history, it's a book of faith, as they call it. Young people, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is reported in the Bible, and it is a fact of history. And the Christian faith is an historical religion. And you cannot separate our faith from the death and the resurrection of Christ. And you cannot separate what Jesus did for you and me upon the cross of Calvary from the fall of man into sin and the ruin that death brought upon us all.
I've been preaching on the broadcast these last, I think I've been on it now for about three months, on the 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. I'm almost resurrected now. I've been in it so long. We've had a magnificent time in that great resurrection chapter. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and how that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. It's all there. And then we come along, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ. Then you move on down and he tells us it's sown in corruption, that's what we got out of Adam. It's raised in incorruption, that's what we got out of Christ. It's sown in weakness, that's what we got out of Adam. It's raised in power, that's what we got out of Christ. It's sown a natural body, that's what we got from Adam. It's raised a spiritual body, that's what we're going to get from Jesus Christ. And as ye have borne the image of the earthy, ye shall bear the image of the heaven. And as the first man was of the earth, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And you tear away the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have no redeemer. But you tear away the first man who took you down into sin, you have no understanding and no explanation of how we got into this terrible estate in which every last one of us assembled in this room tonight will taste of death unless Jesus comes and takes us away. You can't separate Christ from Adam. And you cannot separate Adam from Christ. But we will attack Christ, his birth, his deity, his sinless nature, and men have done it. But they will also attack the first three chapters of Genesis and take out from underneath this scripture the account of a clean and perfect creation which came from the hand of God. Now don't misunderstand me when I say to you young people that you must test science with the Bible. I'm not against science, I'm for it. Because true science and true knowledge based upon our knowledge of creation will not contradict the Bible. The God of revelation is the God of creation. And the two, revelation and creation, come together. Because it's by revelation that God is restoring the creation. And we see it. Young people tonight, once you get an understanding of the program and purpose of God in redeeming man and recognize that all of that rests upon an infallible record which he's placed in our hands, you will never be shaken. You will never be moved. And you will have a rock on which to stand. Well, now let's just bring this home for a few minutes. You run into this every day you live. You can't get away from it. Here's a news story that was published in the Shreveport Journal, May the 18th. We have some folks here from Shreveport, don't we, tonight? Yes, we got some folks here from Shreveport. And it's a story by Louis Cassell, United Press International. Here's a religious writer for the United Press International. I know him very well. I've had a lot of difficulties with him. He's written about me and a few other things. He wrote this article about the rightist crisis in the churches, and he pretty well blamed us for it. But he goes on to say now, let me read you this. Why God the Holy Spirit should choose to communicate with men through the pages of an ancient book which contains a little bit of everything, from authentic history to folk myths, and from sublime hymns of praise to passionate erotic love poems, is a question that Christians cannot answer.
Well, I'm not even trying to answer because it isn't a true question. They can only affirm that it happens and invite skeptics to try for themselves whether it might be so. So he thinks if you're skeptical, just try it, take a chance, you might be able to find out something if you try it. And he goes on to say, that pastor was neither a fanatic or a fundamentalist. He's thinking about a preacher now, just made a little speech, and he says, he was trying to communicate a basic fact of Christian experience on which there is a striking degree of agreement among liberals and conservatives, Protestants and Catholics, ancient church leaders and modern theologians. Well, now, isn't that interesting? The Protestants and the Catholics are agreeing. The liberals and the conservatives are agreeing. A striking degree of agreement. And it's based here upon this experience that they seem to have when they read the folk myths and they read the passionate erotic love poems and they come out with the idea that God is talking to them. There it is. That's Louis Cassell. That's his article. Sent all over this country. Now, he opens like this. A pastor once startled his congregation by saying, how many of you would like to receive a personal message from God to guide you in dealing with your problems and to help you make sense out of life? After some hesitation, nearly every hand was raised. Very well, said the pastor. I'll tell you where you can find such a message. He reached into the pulpit, held up a Bible. You may have to read this book fairly extensively before you encounter the message that is addressed especially to you. See, that's where he gets into his trouble. You may have to read it fairly extensively before you encounter the message that's addressed to you. But I guarantee that if you will read it faithfully, God will speak to you through it just as genuinely and personally as if he had sent you a telegram. That pastor was neither a fanatic or a fundamentalist. Well, he wasn't a fundamentalist. He was a neo-orthodox. That's who he was. He has the idea that the Bible has myths, the Bible has mistakes, the Bible has these things in it that we wouldn't approve of. But nevertheless, even though they're there, God will speak to you if you'll keep going after it. If you work long enough, you'll study hard enough. Folks, you can study all the week and not get a message from God if you follow this procedure. No, beloved, that is the neo-orthodox. We reject verbal inspiration. We reject plenary inspiration. We reject it. But still, we'd like to find something in it that we could accept as the Word of God for us. And that's the message of God to you. And so you hear it said everywhere, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it cannot be said to be the Word of God. For you and me, the Bible is the Word of God. And you can open it up and you don't have to search very long. If you will read John 3:16, read it one time, that's all. Just once, that's all. And it's the Word of God to you. It's the Word of God to me. It's the Word of God to everybody, whether they'll read it or not. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not your subjective experience that makes that the Word of God. That's the Word of God, whether you accept it or believe it or pay attention to it or not. It is the objective, revealed message of the only true and holy God that exists. And he made it that you might listen to him and that you might be judged by it. Can you young people realize the magnitude of the tragedy of our day in the church? That unbelief has come in, and we now accept the inclusive church. The inclusive church, broad enough to have all these opinions, all these different ideas. Oh, I'll tell you a story. It was 1950. We landed in Australia in January, just after Christmas, our first trip to Australia. Dr. T.T. Shields of Toronto, Canada, great scholar, great defender of the faith, was with us in his mankind. We met with a great group of clergymen in Sydney one afternoon. There was about 200 there, I guess. They came to look at it. We were supposed to be apostles of discord, so they came to see how we sounded when they thumped it. And in the course of our discussion, questions were opened from the floor.
One of the men got up, and as they speak in Australia with their British accent and their precise English and everything, he said, "We are very pleased to have you gentlemen come here." But he said, "Why, oh, why must you be going around the world," he said, "all criticizing the ecumenical movement?" He said, "Why must you be going around upsetting people? Can't we have unity? Can't we have some sort of cooperation among all the churches," he says, "regardless of what you believe? Isn't this the day of unity?" And he made quite a speech. And finally he turned and he looked at me and he said, "Dr. McIntyre," he said, "why can't you go into this movement and be a part of it and make a contribution presenting your viewpoint?" Dr. Fields got up out of his chair, very big gentleman, you know, a power of strength, sort of lumbering. He got this, "Dr. McIntyre, let me answer that, will you?" I can see the day he stood up there, you know, and everybody waited to see what the oracle was going to say. And he came out, he says, "Gentlemen," he says, "that's the trouble with the outfit, it's just a bunch of viewpoints." Just a bunch of viewpoints. Young people, we're not preaching viewpoints. We're preaching a message from heaven. We're preaking, thus saith the Lord. And your ministry, the structure of ICY, everything we're doing tonight is